Good morning. Before we begin our time together, will you pray with me? Father, you are the one who first loved us. In your great love, you gave us your word and your son. Today, I ask that your word will reveal your son in spirit and in truth. Thank you, Father. In the name of Jesus, amen. Today, before we look at Mark chapters 11 through 13, I'd like to start with this question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Why start there? Because it is the most important question. Not only is it the most important question of Mark's gospel and all of Scripture, but it is the most important question in life. Our passage today raises a lot of questions, from cursed fig trees to the abomination of desolation, which even in our simplest understanding, we know that must be bad. You may have been fascinated by the hardest parts of Mark 11 through 13, or avoided them altogether. But if we wrestle to understand the difficult texts and do not understand Jesus, the center of these verses, our study of God's word will be unfruitful, as barren as the fig tree. So as we study the scriptures, let's keep our focus on him. Surely we must know who Jesus is by now. Every lesson in this Bible study has focused on Jesus. Mark begins his gospel telling us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Mark quotes the prophet Isaiah, identifying Jesus as the Lord. God himself announces that Jesus is his beloved son. And indeed, each of these titles reveals identity. But Mark also shows that we can know Jesus by his titles and still not know who he is. Last week, we looked at Peter's response to Jesus' question, "But who do you say I am?" Peter tells Jesus, "You are the Christ." Peter's answer is true. It seems Peter understands Jesus' identity. Yet, when Jesus tells his disciples he will suffer, be rejected, killed, and rise after 3 days, Peter rejects Jesus' words, rebuking him privately. Regardless of Peter's reason, rebuking Jesus reveals a low view of the Christ. If indeed Christ is the Son of God, you listen and don't talk back. However, if your understanding of the Christ is an earthly king, you give him counsel. The knowing yet not knowing Jesus' identity is not just Peter's problem. It can be our problem too. We can use the right titles for Jesus, Savior, the Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, and have a wrong understanding of what it means. This is what happened to Peter and to Israel. Peter expected Christ to deliver Israel. He did not expect a suffering Messiah, a crucified king, or a risen Lord. In Mark 11 through 13, the question, "Who is Jesus?" is answered. But it is not answered by those who shout, "Hosanna!" Nor is it answered by Israel's religious leaders or even his disciples. The question, "Who is Jesus?" is answered by the scriptures. Old Testament scriptures dominate Mark's final chapters, from Jesus' triumphal entry to his death and resurrection. The events taking place during this Passover week bring Old Testament scriptures into full color fulfillment. For it is the scriptures that announce the arrival of Israel's king into Jerusalem. The scriptures explain Jesus' judgment of the fig tree in the temple. The scriptures reveal the authority and divinity of the Son of David. And the scriptures confirm Jesus' warnings and promises as the Son of Man. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, a familiar Palm Sunday passage. The challenge we face with a familiar Bible story is we can simplify it and lose its meaning. What is familiar in Mark 11 is Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey as a throng of exuberant followers with leafy branches shout, "Hosanna, meaning save us now. And they shout, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, echoing Psalm 118, which anticipates the one who brings salvation. The prophet Zechariah 500 years earlier wrote of the day when Israel's righteous king would come with salvation, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt. When Jesus called for the young colt and sat upon it, these Jews knew Jesus was fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy, and they rejoiced greatly. They have waited so long for this king, the one who will save them. But Jesus did not come to conquer Rome, but to conquer sin and death. His crown will be thorns, and he will be robed in mockery. This is not the king Israel expected. But the humble king knows who he is. Jesus controls every detail of this prophecy. In verse 1, he sends two of his disciples to find and bring a colt with very specific instructions. He knows where to send them, the village in front of you, and what they will find. Immediately, you will find a colt tied, adding, on which no one has ever sat. He tells the disciples what to do, untie it and bring it. What may be said to them, why are you untying the colt? And what they should respond, the Lord has need of it and will send it back. The Lord has need of it. This title, the Lord, means his owner. Jesus' ownership of all things, including this colt, is greater than human ownership. The Lord has need of it. Whatever Jesus calls to his service is rightfully his. All that we own belongs ultimately to God. We need to view our loved ones and our possessions in light of God's ownership. Everything in this account happened just as Jesus said. Friends, no one but God has knowledge and control of every detail. Every prophecy of God's word is certain because God is in the details. He controls them. Jesus orchestrates his triumphal entry. The humble king will not enter Jerusalem unannounced. Jesus could have entered Jerusalem quietly, under the radar, as he often chose to do. But he knows he enters Jerusalem this time to save his people. He knows on this day he will fulfill Zechariah's scripture and reveal himself as Israel's promised king. Jesus is not the king Israel expected. Earthly kings rode in splendor on their war horses. Jesus enters on a donkey, a beast of burden. True nobility needs no props. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is not impressive. Jesus is impressive. Jesus, the humble king, is an intentional king who enters Jerusalem righteous and having salvation. How affirming this joyful procession had to be for the disciples. Peter must have been encouraged by Jesus' popularity and fulfillment of prophecy. Suffering and death surely was not visible on the landscape of this triumphal day. Mark records only one stop for Jesus after entering Jerusalem on that day. It's late, but Jesus goes to the temple, and according to verse 11, he looked around at everything before leaving. Jesus will respond to what he sees the next day when he returns. We know from the other gospel accounts that this is not the first time Jesus has been in the temple. Luke records that Jesus was in the temple many times, from infancy through childhood. His parents brought him into the temple to present him to the Lord as an infant, which the law required for all firstborn males. Jesus' parents made yearly pilgrimages to Jerusalem for Passover. It's when Jesus is 12, after the Passover feast is over, Jesus' parents, thinking that Jesus is with them, leave for home with their relatives and friends. A day into the journey, they realize he's not with them. Returning to Jerusalem, they search for him for 3 days. They find him in the temple with the teachers listening and asking questions. Mary asked Jesus, "Son, why have you treated us so?" Jesus responds, "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know I must be in my Father's house?" The temple was built by Herod the Great. It was considered one of the great wonders of the Roman world. It was massive. The foundation stones alone were as big as boxcars, each weighing 5 tons. And the temple was magnificent in its beauty, gleaming with its lavish gold and ivory. Even the temple's placement on Mount Moriah imposed an impressive dominance over Jerusalem. The Jews found great identity and security in their temple. But Jesus always knew that the temple did not belong to Israel, but to God. The temple was his Father's house. In Mark 11:11, when Jesus enters the temple, he looked around at everything. If you've ever sold your home, you know there's a vast difference between showing your home and a home inspection. Today, realtors often provide professionals who will stage your home for maximum appeal. These stagers advise what to keep and what to remove, how to arrange furniture and how to arrange closets. From the front door to knickknacks on the wall, which are usually all removed, their job is to make your home look its best, knowing that the appearance of your home matters to most buyers. But after the home is under contract, the home faces a thorough building inspection. The inspector does not care about the wreath on your door or your new heather gray bath towels rolled in a basket. He is there to determine the integrity of the home structure and function. When Jesus inspected the temple, he was not distracted by its external beauty. His concern was that his Father's house was structurally sound spiritually. This house inspection confirmed that the temple building was spiritually unsound and dangerous. It must be publicly condemned and destroyed. This section, Mark 11:11 through 25, is about the temple. But Mark places the story about the barren, unfruitful fig tree between Jesus' 2 temple visits. As Mark has done this before, the story within a story, it gives additional insight into Jesus' actions in the temple. Starting in verse 12, it's the next day, and Jesus is hungry. Seeing a fig tree in leaf, he examines it to see if he can find anything on it. Anything. But he finds nothing but leaves. He pronounces judgment on it. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. The surprise is when Mark adds, it was not the season for figs. We're left with 2 questions. Why does Jesus judge the fig tree? And what does this have to do with the temple? Why does he judge the fig tree? According to New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce, the season for fruit came 6 weeks after the leaves appeared. The fig leaves were accompanied by a small crop of knobs, an acidic pre-fruit, which the Arabs called taquash. Peasants and others would eat this fruit when hungry. This early pre-fruit would drop off before the real figs formed. When Jesus examines the tree's leaves, he cannot find anything. The leaves boast fruit that will never come. What does the fig tree have to do with the temple? The fig tree was a familiar Old Testament symbol for Israel. Israel had become a barren fig tree. Their leaves promised fruit, but their tree was barren. The righteousness of God would not be found in Israel or in her temple. The temple's beauty, ceremonies, and sacrifices promised a fruit of righteousness that they could not give. Jesus had examined the leaves closely and could not find anything. The seed sown on good soil will always bear God's fruit. Israel's temple is spiritually barren. It must be judged. When Jesus enters the temple in verse 15, the humble king of Zechariah becomes the lion king of Judah. With intention and authority, Jesus single-handedly removes those who buy and sell sacrifices as he turns the tables of the money changers and stops all who are using the temple court for business. The sacrificial system God established in the temple was for purification, forgiveness of sins, and worship. The court of the Gentiles was to be a place of prayer and hope for all nations. But the religious leaders have hijacked the temple, claiming God's name and favor as they willfully reject God's word. The prophet Jeremiah warned Israel, "Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Their words were right, but their hearts and lives were wrong. Jesus knew the religious leaders were hypocrites. After judging their temple activities, Jesus judges the temple leaders, saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" We need to consider what Jesus is saying. The den is not where the stealing happens. It is where thieves hide after they steal. They have used God's house, his temple, to hide their treachery. Jeremiah said of them, "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it," declares the Lord." Jesus' judgment of the temple and Israel's leaders was just. Israel no longer was a light to the nations. Their leaves would bear no fruit. Israel expected Christ to judge the Gentile nations. They did not expect Christ to judge Israel. In the morning, when Peter sees the fig tree withered to its roots, he says, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Jesus answers him, "Have faith in God." When I first read this verse, I thought, why is Jesus telling Peter to have faith in God? I think a lot of Peter's faith was in Israel. He knows what the withered fig tree means. Peter needs to know where to put his faith. In just a few days, Peter will have his world shaken. His ideas about Christ and the kingdom of God will be shattered. Jesus directs Peter's faith to God. It's not the end, Peter. It's just the beginning. Have faith in God. In verse 27, it is the day after Jesus has judged Israel's leaders. But he returns to the temple, unafraid of the leaders who are seeking to kill him. In fact, Mark tells us that they are the ones who fear Jesus and the people. It is the Sanhedrin who will challenge Jesus' authority. "Jesus, who gave you the authority to do these things?" The Sanhedrin was the supreme ruling council for Israel. Its 71 members were comprised of chief priests, scribes, and elders, plus the high priest who served as its president. I'm sure they did everything they could to intimidate Jesus, from the tone in their voice to the contempt in their eyes. But they are powerless before the Son of God. Look at verses 29 and 30. After they asked Jesus, "Who gave him authority?" he responds, "With authority." Twice he demands that they answer him. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. Jesus knows they can't answer. But there is one thing that really stands out in their private conversation. Verse 31 reveals that they did not believe John the Baptist, which Jesus knew, but the people did not. Remember how all the people had come to John to repent and be baptized? Well, Israel's self-righteous religious leaders were not there. They certainly did not believe the one who was coming that was greater and mightier than John was Jesus. Unbelief is often veiled in arrogance. This is just the first of many questions designed to trap or stump Jesus. It has been said that people's questions about Jesus are often veiled judgments of Jesus. And this is the clear tone of the questions that are directed at him. Reading how Jesus handled each question was like watching old Errol Flynn movies. Errol Flynn was the quintessential swashbuckler, known for his fast-paced sword-fighting skills, especially when outnumbered. Jesus is challenged by the scribes, who were the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, who enforced the externals of the moral law, and the Sadducees, who only believed the written Mosaic law. But as Jesus answers each question perfectly, he exposes their ignorance of God's law. His perfect understanding of God's law is because he is the light of the law. But there is one scribe who recognizes and respects Jesus' wisdom. His question is earnest. Which commandment is most important of all? Jesus tells him, it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. The scribe affirms Jesus' answer, adding that to love God and neighbor is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Jesus tells him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. What Jesus tells the scribe is what in just a few days he will do on the cross. The scribe knows Jesus has answered correctly, but he does not know that Jesus is the only one who can perfectly fulfill God's greatest commandment. As Jesus nears the end of his life, we need to pay attention to the focus of his teaching. In Mark 12:35, Jesus challenges the scribe's teaching that the Christ is the son of David. Jesus quotes David from Psalm 110, when in the Holy Spirit, David declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Jesus makes clear that David called Christ his Lord, and therefore Christ cannot be David's son. What's going on? Didn't blind Bartimaeus call Jesus the son of David? There's something big going on here, and we need to see it. The Jewish scribes were teaching that David was greater than the Christ. The kingdom Christ would bring would be David's kingdom. Look back at Mark 11, verse 10. After the people shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which are both direct quotes from the scriptures, they shout words that are not found in scripture. "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Their hope is in David, not Christ. They want another kingdom like David's, and they have been waiting for the Christ to bring David's kingdom. Their scribes have taught them that David has preeminence over Christ, for David is father and Christ is his son. This is why they expect an earthly military king to save them from the Romans. Jesus is teaching them from Scripture that Christ is David's Lord, that Christ is greater than David. The significance of this for Israel is most evident in Acts 2. Jesus has risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. The Holy Spirit has come upon the disciples, giving them power to be Jesus' witnesses. And Peter preaches his first sermon to the Jews who are gathered. And what does Peter preach? The two crucial differences between David and Christ. First, the patriarch David died and was buried and is still in the tomb. But Jesus Christ died and is risen from the tomb. Second, David did not ascend into the heavens, but said that the Lord would ascend into heaven, which Jesus has done. Peter concludes saying, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." I know it's a lot, friends, but it explains why Mark is so focused on revealing Jesus as the Son of God. In verses 1 and 2, one of Jesus' disciples has his eyes on the temple buildings. In the temple, Jesus marveled at the poor widow's offering. But here, the disciple is marveling at the beautiful temple buildings. He is so blinded by its splendor that he cannot see the glory of God's living temple who stands beside him. Jesus tells him that every stone of the temple will be thrown down. That had to be unsettling. It's not surprising that soon after, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked Jesus, "When will this happen? And what will be the sign when all these things will be accomplished?" The uncertainty that comes from an ominous prophecy makes us all want to know as many details as possible. The disciples are asking Jesus for help to navigate and understand what is ahead. Jesus does not tell them when the temple will be destroyed, only that it will happen. And Jesus' words were fulfilled. Some 40 years later, when Rome invaded Jerusalem, destroying everything, including Herod's temple, Jesus warns of many false Christs who will come saying, "I am he." Jesus' instructions are clear. Reject them. Don't believe them. Jesus says, the coming of the Son of Man will be evident to all. He is not concerned that they won't recognize the end of the age or the coming of the Son of Man. His concern is that they persevere in their faith to the end and stay awake until he comes. The title Son of Man, which is used in chapter 13, is directly linked to Daniel 7. Here, Daniel is given a vision of God the Father, who is called the Ancient of Days. He is seated on a throne, and in this court of judgment, books are opened. In Daniel's vision, one like a Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven and is presented before the Ancient of Days. To this one is given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. Daniel's vision connects the Son of Man to the Christ, God's anointed king. Both have an eternal kingdom where all peoples, nations, and languages will serve him. Both come with the clouds of heaven to gather the elect from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. It is not important to know when the Son of Man will appear, but it is essential to know who the Son of Man is. The scriptures tell us that he is Jesus Christ, David's Lord. We began with the question, who is Jesus? The answer is in the scriptures. We will only find him there. May our full trust and sure hope be solely in the Christ of scriptures.